Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the snow that we can gather in this warm building as the body of Christ and worship you. Bless us now as we continue our study about the person and work of our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, familiar verse, but for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we've been talking about the incarnation, Jesus, God the Son, his humanity. And that's what this, what George was saying here, but that's a Latin phrase, why God man? Why did God become man? So we're looking at some of the reasons for the incarnation and aspects of who Jesus is that we can hopefully apply to our lives. And if you're on your handout, we've looked at the first couple. First of all, Jesus reveals God. God is spirit. We can't see God. Think of Moses, was only able to catch a glimpse of the backside as God hit him in the cleft of the rock. But God, in essence, is a spirit. We can't see him. So the incarnation, the Word became flesh, Jesus gives us a picture of God. That's what he told Thomas, have I not been with you, Thomas? That he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is. So three persons, one nature. So that's the Trinity. That was way back here. So, that's a tough concept. Obviously, Christianity is the only belief system that understands that truth, because other monotheistic religions are false religions because they don't understand that. But now we're talking about Jesus, who is one person with two natures. And so Isaiah 9 there, that's unto us a child is born. There's his humanity. Bethlehem, Christmas, Advent, when we talk about the birth of Jesus. And where was he born? Bethlehem, which is the city of David. And so unto us a son is given. A little technical there where a child is born, but a son is given, and the government, which government? The government, the Davidic, divine, ultimate right to rule. And so that was Trudy asked that question or brought that up. We were talking about the seed, the descendants, and Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. Let's just go down. He reveals God. He provides an example. So obviously in his humanity, Jesus is a good example to follow. Remember, his brothers and sisters, probably got his half-brothers and sisters growing up, got tired of hearing, why can't you be more like your brother? So, but an example is a good thing. Fulfill the Davidic covenant, where he is a descendant and is the rightful heir adopted into the line of Joseph. So Mary and Joseph's genealogy, that was what Trudy was asking about. Why are there two different genealogies? But the legal right to rule comes through the line of Joseph. So given, adopted into, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And then the other terms, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We're talking about Jesus, Mighty God. So his full deity. So a lot of most other religions of the world and cults of the world don't understand that Jesus is fully God as well. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. So we've looked at then fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Now turn to, I don't think we got here. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And once again, don't understand, disagree, question as to who cares, stop me. But these are just, once again, some helpful things. This, because of who Jesus is, why do we care? What benefit is that to us? Well, and there's a lot of a lot of benefits, and then ultimately, obviously, we'll get to the main one. He's died on the cross for our sin. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise shared the same. So all the travails, being a human, he shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we've talked about the devil, Satanology, real being, not co-equal with God, but what he does, basically anything that God does, he wants to do the opposite. And one of the purposes, because of a fallen world, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil in the realm of the world. Because way back in the Garden of Eden, remember, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and so sin entered the world. So now in this world, Jesus is destroying those works. Go to 1 John. So go to the right, 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, we went through 1 John, goodness, many years ago, another wonderful letter written by the Apostle John. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So destroying the works of the devil, Satan is our adversary, obviously his purpose, and with his demons, he's a mighty adversary, and we talked about the two extremes. Don't be so afraid of the devil that we're paralyzed because he is a defeated foe, but also in our modern age, very intellectual, we don't believe that he exists. We're too smart to believe in something like that. And that, you know, if you don't believe something exists, they can sneak up on you, and you know, he can catch us unaware. So, all right, back to Hebrews chapter 4. So destroying the works of the devil. So Hebrews, as the name says, written primarily, directly to Jewish Christians. So a lot of Old Testament. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than. So you'll see Moses and Abraham and angels and all these things that are important. But, you know, especially for Jewish folks, Moses and Father Abraham, Jesus is greater than and fulfills a lot of that. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the temple, the tabernacle, all those sacrifices that we no longer do anymore. Why? Well, and then also, who did the ultimate high sacrifice on the Day of Atonement? The high priest. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, some of these verses you've seen in other contexts, just because, once again, consistent theology centered on the person of Christ. But Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, there's the incarnation, you know, came to earth, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So folks, that's encouraging. Our high priest, the great high priest, you know, some denominations have priests now, and they serve important roles. You know, pastors, I'm not a priest, but sometimes pastors, and we can fall prey, earthly sinners like me can fall prey to, you people need to do what I say and not what I do. Here's God the Son, who was in all points tested, tempted like we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, that's one of those things that sometimes we in our culture, well, you've never gone through that. You can't tell me, you know, about female things. You're a man. You can't tell me about male things. You're a female. And here's Jesus, part of the incarnation. He is a sympathetic high priest, not somebody standing up behind the holy desk proclaiming, you know, you people need to do. So that to me is, that's God. You know, God the Son, he loved us so much that that's our high priest. Go to the left, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. How many of you have Roman Catholic backgrounds? A little bit, okay. You know, this was one I had a squadron mate that was asking me about. His fiance wanted to get married to his girlfriend, and she was maybe Catholic and was asking me some things, you know, what are some things I need to know about Catholics? And I said, well, run, no, but some of the unique doctrines, and obviously Roman Catholics, you know, if you're going to marry a Catholic, they're going to make you go through all the catechism and things like that, because, you know, which they're consistent. I appreciate that, even though I'll disagree with a lot of their doctrine. But this was one of the verses I remember sharing the one of the differences. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So there's Paul writing to young Pastor Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he is the mediator, the one mediator. Okay? Pastors have a role, but the Pope, what is one of his names? Comes from the old Latin, and also, and this was one of the roles of Caesar, that Caesar, Julius Caesar took upon him, the role of the Caesars. Think of the Pope, one of his names, titles? Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus, the great builder. And so part of Roman Catholic doctrine is, stop getting me on a rabbit trail. But he is the bridge and the mediator between God and men. And the Roman Catholic Church, they take the continuum of Christ and Peter, of course, the first pope, they take that very seriously, that you need a mediator to get, you know, man, the Pope's a man, but he is the Pontifex Maximus, the great bridge builder between God and men. Okay, that's part of their doctrine, but you can see how that can be perverted so that it becomes, oh, well, we're more concerned about what the Pope says than Jesus, who is the one true mediator. As God the Son, example, all the things we've looked at, he is the one who can connect us with God, the only one who can connect us with God. Now, pastors and popes and have a role. In fact, that'll be part of the message today. The division in the church at Corinth, you know, are arguing over well, we like Paul, we like Apollos, we like the Pope, we like, so we'll talk about that. But the centrality of Christ as the one mediator. Okay? Okay, go to John chapter 5. And once again, I'm just working my way down that list. Stop me if you have any comments or questions. John chapter 5. Okay, so this is now Gospel of John. We did this 11 years ago. It took us a year and a half to get through the Gospel of John. But Jesus, you know, who is Jesus and the controversies he had with the Jewish leaders and the Jews, where he's equal, he is God the Son, the Messiah that they misunderstood. Verse 22, for the Father, God the Heavenly Father, judges no one. What? but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Think about that. And I want to, you tell me what that verse says. But then down a few verses later, and has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. So the incarnation, the humanity of Christ, makes him a qualified judge. Now, first of all, why do you think that is? In his humanity, why is he then a qualified judge? I'm sorry? Compassion. Yeah, I mean, part of what we said, that he is, some of the things we've said, he's experienced. Because what happens, once again, in our culture, well, you've never been through it, Mr. Judge. You can't judge me. Jesus, well, yes, I can, because I was tempted and actually didn't give in to temptation like you. But compassion, he knows our weaknesses. So, and that's reassuring to me, because our legal system, does it really want justice? Well, hopefully, but not necessarily. Here Jesus knows all, has full compassion. What a qualified, that's the kind of judge. I want somebody, a jury of your peers. Yeah, it's the idiots who couldn't get out of jury duty. No, but seriously, I mean, so, yeah, which our legal system, flawed as it is, at least we're not as bad, but a jury of peers that actually, can they think, do they just emote? See, this is, Jesus is the ultimate justice and judge, and that's, exactly, and so, because if he says, you messed up here, I believe him, because he's right. But the compassion and everything. What about those earlier verses? I mean, did you hear that? Let me read those again and think. What does this mean for Christianity? For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What is that saying? That's huge, folks, for Christianity. What? We have to know Jesus is God, who he is, he says, and we believe in him. Tammy, what were you? Absolutely, which is why other religions, oh, we believe God, we'll kill people in the name of Allah or whatever. But you ultimately don't know God. Jesus is saying this, that you ultimately don't know God, the true God, unless you are honoring and recognizing the Son. See, that's Christianity. Christianity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune Trinity. That's part of the centrality of Jesus and what he did. And so just that was not the main point I was making as the qualified judge. But right there, oh, I believe in God, I just don't think that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, then you don't really believe in God. Well, you believe in your Fig Newton of what you believe a God created in your own image, but you are missing the point of the one true God. So, all right. Romans chapter 5. So, qualified judge. That ought to not terrifies, but ought to, I could put one over on the judge down there at the courthouse, maybe. My defense lawyer might be able to, do something. But Jesus is qualified, and he knows, and true justice will be done. That's reassuring. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 18 through 19. Now, this is a very important section in Romans, but 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, talking about Adam ultimately, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, all are sinners. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, sin, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so Jesus, in his humanity, lived a perfect life. He obeyed all the old, he fulfilled and obeyed all the Old Testament laws. He never sinned. We talk about, could he have sinned? I don't believe so, but he is that lamb without blemish. Only he could do it. That's why we ain't good enough to get to heaven on our own. Our righteousnesses, Paul will talk about that a little bit in Corinthians today, but he kept the law for us by trusting in him as Savior, by grace through faith. We are in Christ. He has kept the law, the obedience, perfectly for us. So when the Father, now we'll go back to a little bit of a courtroom type of scene, if the Father is looking at us, in the judgment, when it comes to standing, God does not see Dieter because I have sinned and continue to sin. He sees, because I'm in Christ, he sees Christ's, in what's called imputed righteousness. Christ, he sees Christ who kept the law for me. And so I am perfect with regard to standing in Christ. It's called Jesus, it's called active obedience. Jesus actively kept the law to be that perfect sacrifice. We'll get to that a little bit later. And then also he's the perfect passive sacrifice in that he was a lamb that died on our behalf. But that's important that, is it important to obey the law, to do good works and obey the law? Absolutely. But it's a result of who we are in Christ. It's not trying to get there on our own. And that's when we talk about legalism and self-righteousness and people, they're looking at how good they are versus recognizing, no, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. Sin is worse than we think it is. But in Christ, because Christ representative kept the law for us, lived a perfect life, he'd be the one person that actually... Well, he is the one person that could get to heaven because he's perfect. None of us are, but in Christ, that's part of the why we trust in him as Savior. So that's important for us to recognize that takes a lot of the pressure off, but also some people can use that as an excuse. Oh, well, I believed in Jesus, so I could do whatever I want. Well, that's a true statement if you understand that what Jesus wants is your obedience. See, so that's one of those things that can get different families of Christian doctrine come at that from different areas where both can recognize, well, wait a minute, no. Because I am saved, because I am in Christ, my works can be good because they're done for God's glory, not for my self-righteousness. So, you people need to stop thinking that I'm just such a wonderful person. Happened long ago. Yeah, the first day you got here. So that's very freeing, but he kept God's law, lived a perfect life on our behalf. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you stand at the judgment. On your own merit, and we all fail on our own. So that's, all right, go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, of course, gives us macro creation in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 gives a sort of micro-creation sometimes. Why are there two accounts? Well, one sort of the big picture, and then we're going to focus in on the pinnacle of God's creation, which is mankind. Okay, so we are the center, the greatest thing in creation, which then affects things in our lives and our issues, environmentalism, all some of the wacko stuff we get wrapped around the axle about. No, because God, man is central because we are created in God's image, the imago Dei, in the image of God. So verse 28, Genesis chapter 1, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so mankind, we represent God, well, we reflect him, the image of God, but also we represent him as, well, we were supposed to, as his vice regents. We were to have dominion, which doesn't mean rape, pillage, and burn up and slaughter the rainforest. No, to tend the garden for God's glory, to have dominion. We are the most important things on this planet. Now, we need to be good stewards. We need to take care of it. But obviously, we are the ones to have dominion. After the fall, tigers started eating us. You know, no longer were the animals afraid, you know, this because of the fall. Now we have. There's a Lord, Alfred Lord Tennyson, nature is red in tooth and claw. You know, that, oh, look how innocent nature is. A tiger will eat me. And so we are the ones that are supposed to have had dominion and ruled the earth on behalf of the Creator. Well, guess what? The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and it's like, here's the way I picture it is, you know, mankind has the title deed to the earth. You know, obviously God owns it all, but we're the ones that are supposed to be having dominion. And then with the fall, mankind said, okay, here, Satan, now you get the title deed to the earth. And so he is the God of this age, small g. So that goes back to who he is. But having dominion, a man to rule creation, man and woman, of course, we're talking about mankind. We messed it up. Part of what Jesus did in his incarnation and will obviously be doing yet more perfectly during the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, so Adam and Eve, mankind, were supposed to rule creation. They blew it. And it's been messed up for thousands of years. What does it say? Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. You know, so once again, here's and in Hebrews, we're going to talk about a Hebrews verse in the sermon too. Hebrews has some warnings. When you don't understand Jesus is greater than, there are warning passages in Hebrews that you be very careful of neglecting or whatever it is. Verse 5. So now he's talking about why Christ is superior, especially to angels, because of his humanity. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels aren't supposed to rule creation. Man is. But one testified in a certain place, saying, this is from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, God? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Good lawyer talk here. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in his glory, his you know, spectacular, you know, the transfiguration, of course, accepted, but just in the incarnation, the power of an angel in his humanity. You know, not that Jesus is less than an angel. There are cults that think that somehow Jesus is nothing but an angel. But Jesus, who was made a little lower, or for a little while, lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So, you know, in some confusing words there maybe, but the idea is Jesus, incarnation, human, not angels, are God's, that's the perfect regent to rule earth. And so that from Psalm 8, that's one of those verses that, what is man that you are mindful of him, that mankind is the pinnacle, so that ought to give us when it comes to Mother Earth, we don't worship Mother Earth. You know, see, you know, we are the pinnacle of creation. We messed it up. Jesus then is, because he's perfect and all those things we've talked about, you can see how they all overlap. He is the prop. He will be able to rule creation the way God intends. Okay? All right? So, I mean, a lot of sort of arcane things here, but this, what Scripture says and how sin impacts it, we messed it up, how God, grace, and then, of course, Jesus, makes it all right. The way God originally created it, God has a plan, has always had a plan, and the plan didn't change. Oh, I got to go to plan B. Nope. That how it's all going to come out right in the end. And obviously Jesus is central to that. Imagine that. Okay. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Obviously, we're going through 1 Corinthians now. We'll get to 15 later on. If you know, if the preacher had any common sense or planning, we'd be at 1 Corinthians 15 right at Easter time. But we're not going to get there. But 1 Corinthians 15, talking about some of the proofs and the importance of the resurrection. And so Paul, just historical proof and now a theological proof. Start in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For since by man came death, okay, this goes back to the fall, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, sin, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So a little glimpse of the historical, the future plan, but the resurrection, Jesus, because he got up, a dead man got up out of the grave and stayed alive. You know, sometimes, well, what about Lazarus? Well, that was the power of I am the resurrection and the life, but Lazarus died again later. Jesus, the resurrection, conquering death, is what's called the first fruits, which guarantees Christians, if you are a Christian, even if you're not a Christian, that the resurrection to life, he is the first fruits of for the resurrection. This goes back to Jewish, the feasts. We did a whole series on feasts years ago. But the Feast of First Fruits and some of the wonderful traditions about what they would do, and because at the barley harvest and the wheat harvest during Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost, and then tabernacles, that was the grape and olive harvest, you know, agricultural society, and the first fruits, part of the Feast of First Fruits, the certain delegation of the priests would go out to the field and would glean a little bit of the wheat on the edges of the field and take that back and offer that up. Sort of, God, you gave, I didn't plan this, But this is perfect. Wait till we get to the message today when Paul is talking about the role of the field hands that the I watered, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so the first fruits, God, you have blessed us with this crop, honoring God. Waving, though, the wave offering would wave the first fruits, which demonstrated a trust in God that the rest of the harvest was going to come in. So this, because of this, we know the rest is coming, the rest of the harvest is coming in. Because of Jesus, the first fruits, the rest of the harvest is coming in. I know when I die, and then when Jesus comes, when Jesus returns, you know, the absent from the body, I'll be in heaven, but the resurrection, I know that I will have a resurrected body when Jesus comes back, because he is the first fruits, guaranteeing the harvest. Now, many of you guys, you know, have, grew up on the farm. You know, we, Rademacher, we have farms, and we have good farmers and bad farmers. But Jesus, I trust him to bring in the harvest. Folks, that's encouraging. So even the idea of first fruits, knowing that because Jesus conquered death, dead man got up out of the grave, I conquered death. So I can turn on the news and get depressed, but not overly depressed, because I know my ultimate hope that the resurrection, when it comes to COVID, or I'm not panicked about dying, because I know that I'm going to be resurrected. Folks, that's encouraging, and that's part of the trust we have in our first fruits. Go to Romans chapter 8. Yeah, and this very heavy, some heavy theology here, talking about Jesus and what God and his plan. Verse 29, Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so that conformed to the image of the son, that'll come up. You know, maturity, are we growing? Do we want to be like Jesus? Is he our example? Conformed to the image of the son. But ultimately, are we going to be conformed to the image of Son? Because the rest of the verse, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. First fruits, firstborn. We, being conformed, we are hopefully maturing. That's what Paul's going to lecture the Corinthians today about, carnal Christians. Hopefully we are maturing and growing. We better be if we're Christians. But ultimately, conformed to the image of the Son in the resurrection. Guaranteed, because he's the first fruits. Okay? So that tickles my itch. All right. Actually, might be a little... Yeah, go, okay. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Verse 25. That's your verse. Chapter 25. Now this, I know you're all thinking, oh, I remember that. I know what you're thinking. When we went through the book of Ruth, what a beautiful story. And Boaz, whose name means strength, he was Goel is the Hebrew term, but a kinsman redeemer. And the beauty of that story, sorry. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and the family of Elimelech and all the Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech, who all died. And what happens to the property, and what are the women going to do? We didn't have this, you know, that we didn't have all the stuff we have today, all the welfare and stuff and encouragement to depend on the wrong places. The kinsman redeemer, or Goel is the Hebrew term. Verse 23, Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 25. Okay, so three aspects here. So the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Once again, God owns it all. We just manage it. That goes back to dominion over the earth. So, you know, ultimately, right there, some application. Everything you have, man, I've got 6 cars and 18 TVs. No, you don't. God does. We ought to look at it as we are managing God's stuff. But the land, especially in Israel, the importance of the land, which gets into Middle East politics today, the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, and all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption to the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer, his goel, the kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So a kinsman redeemer, you know, the rich, think of rich Boaz, poor, we had to sell off the land, we had to put ourselves into indentured servitude like slavery. Well, to make sure the land stays in the family, the kinsman redeemer, the goel, could come and redeem, good word there, redeem, isn't it? Redeem the land. So the land, what about, look over at verse 35. I mean, this is an important chapter, but three aspects. So the land, verse 35, and if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, in other words, charging exorbitant interest, nor lend him your food at a profit. You take care of your family. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So in other words, somebody's poor, you can redeem them out of sin, out of slavery, you might say, and you pay them and you take care of them. And at the year of Jubilee, which is one of the, every 50 years, all debts were ceased and all land reverted back. I mean, this was because God is in control. This, you take care of your brothers and sisters and sojourners. This gets, that's a lot of technical terms there, but talking about within the family, you take care of your own. You don't, well, I'll give you a loan at 80% interest rate there, you lousy brother. You know, Aldo. Hey, Aldo, I'll loan you some money at 80% interest rate. No, we, the Jewish people in particular, you redeem the land, you redeem them out of bondage to servant. Actually, now look at 47 to 49, verses 47 to 49. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him, you know, so an outsider becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. A lot of words, a lot of technical. There's sojourner. Who's a sojourner? Who's a stranger? Now, this gets into immigration policy. You know, what are the different, why we need to have borders and immigration even at a national level now, but especially for the Jewish people, if they are in bondage, actually, the previous was servant. This is now a slave. You're in bondage as a slave because you're poor, and some rich Silicon Valley guy basically enslaves you. A kinsman redeemer like Boaz, a rich relative, can come and buy you and redeem you out of that bondage. Jesus is our ultimate kinsman redeemer, because what are we in bondage to? And he buys us redemption. And there's different words for redeem, to be bought out of the slave market of sin, to be bought and set free. There's a lot of different words for redemption. Because he is human. He is our brother. He's our family. He can redeem us out of, you know, not just going bankrupt. You know, that's not fun. That's not good. You know, and that, but that was part of the system, you know, how they took care of their own back in Old Testament days. Once again, think the book of Ruth. But we are in bondage to sin. And that's what our kinsman redeemer, our great Goel, Jesus Christ, has purchased our redemption. You didn't do it. Okay? You're awfully nice people. But we all deserve to be in bondage to sin apart from what Christ does for us. So, all right, we'll stop there because the next one is sort of how we introduce this topic. But any comments, questions? Personal abuse. Some different aspects. I mean, I hope that was helpful because that, you know, oh yeah, Jesus, he died on the cross for us. Well, yeah. But look at all this other that Jesus, third point of theology, Jesus is, George is, gave me this one, George, Jesus is greater than we think he is, which is the message of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than. And so he's not just, as if you can even say just, a savior. He is a savior in all these other aspects. So, we good? And that's, so the example, and because of Jesus and his humanity as joint heirs with Christ, you know, some of these other terms that we looked at, and so that goes to the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, and Jesus is a great example. How much did Jesus love us? You know, you people are pretty nice, but I don't think I'd die on a cross for any of you people, especially you, Sue. But aren't you, but there's, that's genuine love. And where Jesus, you know, in John, you know, for a good man, somebody might die, but yet this is true love. And so look what God did. And as his children in Christ, we ought to be treating each other, love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's even neighbors, just people. But that's the Monday, Thursday, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus? How much did Jesus love us? While we were yet sinner, Christ died for us. And so Jesus, as he's washing their feet, servants, yeah, I guess you could make it, you know, women, nothing. That's the lowest of the low. And here God the Son is washing Judas' feet. And that's his, Brent, excellent point. See, and that's part of in the family what we ought to, if we could catch that. Well, and see, that's part of who Jesus is. He's not part of the creation. He is the creator, John chapter 1. And his own, he came to his own, the Jewish people of that day, which is why Judaism, they haven't, I believe God has a plan for Judaism that they have not yet recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, and so, you know, so Jewish, believe it, and I knew that about you, Brent, that I was your yumk, that the Jewish, you know, Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, they've done the most Jewish thing you can do by recognizing who the Messiah is. And so that's why, just for yours, on Monday of Easter week, Jews for Jesus is going to be here to do Christ in the Passover. See, and that's the depth that sometimes we Christians, you know, forget about two-thirds of the Bible that, oh, that's just Jewish stuff. No, that's the foundation, the apostles, the prophets, of, you know, of the foundation of who we are. You know, now, sometimes Jewish, I've run into some Jewish believers that they don't want anything to do with the New Testament, where they almost want to go back into Old Testament Judaism, you know, although the Old Testament wasn't Judaism, but they almost are more Jewish than they are believers in Yeshua HaMashiach. So it's one of those things that Jesus is central, but appreciating the Jewish roots, I'm huge on that. And I think that is so important. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the incarnation in these different aspects that maybe sometimes we haven't thought too deeply about, Lord, but how we can better love you and love one another because of what Jesus has done in all these areas of life. May we be conformed to the image of the Son as we have the mind of Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, very good.